And we'll begin at verse 5. And then if you would stand with me as well for the reading of God's word this morning. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, Greg. Well, good morning, Reliance. And thank you, mission team. And thank you for those of you who have come to bless us and the efforts that you're doing. Reliance, they have chosen to worship with us this morning. They are not at their local churches. And I would ask that after the service, you honor them and then go meet them and see what God is doing. These are ministries we are very excited about. And steward the gospel and serve in the Spirit of Christ. And I know you would be edified or maybe even encouraged as you get to know them to even partner with what they're doing. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the grace that you do give us. And the reading of the public reading of the word this morning, Lord, it is obvious that our world lives in fear of death and is enslaved to it. As a result of it, we run, knowing that the day will come, whether ignorantly or just in our own conscience, we recognize that time is limited and it's precious. And so in light of that, trying to eat up as much life as we can, we are enslaved to that fear. But what the joy is that's set before us in this reading, that there has been one who's tasted death and provided for us the means by which we could enjoy freedom from it. But I pray as we wrap our minds around the passage of Scripture, which has edified the people of God through the centuries, that we find ourselves strengthened, maybe even encouraged, to live the life freely outside of this bondage to sin and fear of death. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not just in the book of Hebrews where the subject of death is considered. Philippians 2:5-8, this idea of what Christ has accomplished on the cross becomes a mindset by which Christians learn to walk. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what we believe. And the shepherding and the servanthood, the humility of God, is best understood as we recognize what he has done for us, dying on the cross. And as a result of that knowledge and understanding of who God and his humility towards us, we end up learning how to live in the present era. It's crazy, to think the God who sustains everything and everyone, who's made us, humbled himself to the point of death. Author of Hebrews, for the last chapter and a half, has stressed just the fact that Jesus humbling himself, lowering to the angels, was astonishing. In fact, that's why he references Psalm chapter 2 here in this passage that you heard on the front end of this reading this morning. Hebrews 2, 6 through 8. The fact that God would humble himself under his creation of the angelic realm, he reflects, "What is man that you are mindful of him, thinking of Christ, of the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Christ, in his humility, even becoming lower than the angel, demonstrates the humility of God in his incarnation. But he doesn't stop there. He's going to go one more, actually two more. The second thing is he became human, like us. Third, he took on death, and that of a shameful death. And even now we don't see everything subjected to him at this point, we know that he has accomplished something for us. And it's a topic that we don't often talk about, this topic of death. It's kind of pressed outside the boundaries of our society. There was a time in which loved ones died in our home. Now we've specialized that off into care groups or people that nurse individuals, and we're not confronted as close as we once were. And the topic of death has become one that's like a taboo, and it's really hard to deal with. To understand, even our children will probably be in their teens before they come first to recognize its existence, most commonly. They might, if I can step back just for a second, I call it the need for a point of reference when it comes to death. A point of reference, I don't know if you grew up in the era where when you worked on a car, you would go down to the AutoZone. Well, no, we didn't have AutoZone then, it was Napa's. And when you went to Napa's, they had a book that you could buy, and it was called Chilton's Total Care Repair Manual. And who remembers these? Yes, amen. And what you would do is you would buy this book because you had no idea to work on the car, so you needed a point of reference. And the book gave you the tools to be able to figure out how to totally take apart your car and hopefully get it put all back together. As time has gone on, did you know that last year, Chilton's no longer exists? Do you know why? It's brilliant. I mean, from time to time, even when it comes down to just changing the oil in your car, all you got to do is you go onto YouTube and there's a guy that says, this is the wrench that you need. And he takes a picture of this. You're going to slide under here and you're going to untighten it. And this is where the oil, and literally it's Chilton's on video. It's quite amazing. And it saved me so many times. My point, it is so nice to have a point of reference. Somebody who's done something before, so as able to instruct us on something we didn't know how to do. In fact, I remember when I was trying to figure out how to ask my wife out on a date. My point of reference was my parents, because they'd done this before. And so my mother said, this is what you do. You go buy a flower, and then you go and you ask. And it didn't work, right? But the point of reference is so helpful, especially for us as children, even as adults, and we've been given this child for the first time, and we're like, so how do you change the diaper? And you have somebody that's, oh, let me show you. And you have a point of reference. Having a point of reference is so helpful. And addressing things that you've never had to address or learn how to do before. Why is it that the author of Hebrews goes to death? When it comes to the issue of death, what has plagued humanity since the fall of man is we have no reference point. What is it like when you die? What's after it? Can anybody go there and then come back and tell us? In fact, up to this point, everybody just has a philosophical discussion about it, and everybody simply just makes their opinions about what takes place, and some are very gloom and doom. Some are very optimistic, trying to comfort those who are plagued with it and realizing it's soon appearing. Think of Oscar Wilde. Death must be so beautiful. To lie in the soft brown earth with grass waving above one's head and listen to silence. Well, that sounds like hell. To have no yesterday and no tomorrow, to forget time, to forgive life, to be at peace. Albert Einstein actually had an opinion on death. Our death is not an end. If we can live on in our children and the younger generation, for they are us and our bodies are only wilted leaves on the tree of life. Our world, as it considers death, is trying to understand what it is. In fact, Walt Whitman, as he tries to present an optimistic perspective, says nothing can happen more beautiful than death. Has he been to a gravesite? I know he has. I remember the first time when Grandma came out of the car after Grandpa was passed away. I mean, I imagine you have some of these memories. Grandpa wasn't there. And there was nothing beautiful about it. One thing that makes it for a child is I'm observing this for the first, like not for the first time, but just coming to conflict or to recognize it again is like, what just happened? I was doing a funeral once. A loved one came up during the testimony time and he read a poem. And I don't have the poem. I wish I knew which one he was reading. And essentially what he did is he read the poem. He equated everything and everyone to being stardust. And after death, our stardust continues as we go throughout the galaxy. Everybody has an opinion, but at the end of the day, we don't know what is behind the veil. In fact, every once in a while, you'll find an honest philosopher. Find them, they're wonderful. Otherwise, they're confusing. But Jeff Mason, 6 months before he was diagnosed with a terminal lung cancer, said this. I think he's right. Philosophers and non-philosophers stand on a level of equality with respect to death. There are no experts on death. For there is nothing to know about it. Not even those who study the death process have an edge on the rest of us. We are all equals in thinking about death. We all begin and end thinking about it from a position of ignorance. So hopeful. Like, having a point of reference, even when we're working on our car, when we're dating, or whether trying to figure out what it's like in college. Having a point of reference is so helpful. When we sent a man to the moon, you know what they did? They came back and they told us about it. What is it like? When someone went to boot camp, I remember my cousin, he went to boot camp, the Marines, right? Like, what was it like? And the stories he told, I was like, okay, I'm never going. Point of reference was helpful, right? Like, I'm never doing that. When someone climbs Mount Everest, point of reference, so helpful, and then they inform us about these things. Since the fall of man, through sin has come death, and we have not had a point of reference. This is the whole point. That is, until Christ. Because he has tasted death and returned from it. When you read about Christ, he talks about what's next. He's beyond the philosopher. He's further than the agnostic. He actually answers the questions And he actually puts himself at the position, you're going to come and see me. But what's so helpful about the letter of Hebrews, where there's a church of Christians that are thinking about giving up on Christianity and going back to Judaism, he puts before them this issue of death. Don't go back. Because there is no point of reference as it relates to death there. And so he places there before them Christ. And when he has accomplished through death, yes, he has humbled himself lower than the angels. Yes, he has humbled himself by becoming man. Yes, even more so, he humbled himself to the point of death. Look at verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, what he did there in his humility, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. What comes to your mind when you hear the word taste? I grew up on a farm. You know what we ate? Meat and potatoes. That's what we ate, and it tasted wonderful. In fact, eventually when Beth said, yes, I will date you, she took me to an Asian restaurant here in Tri-Cities, and I was the farm boy that only ate meat and potatoes. I had never tasted Asian food. Praise God for my wife, who was the point of reference, who introduced me to orange chicken, sweet and sour. Such a delight. Such a delight. But you, that's what I think of when I think of the word taste. That is not what the author of Hebrews. Now, if it meant that Jesus merely just tasted death for 3 days, man, I could preach. Because you are put under the weight of death and you have no hope out of it, but Jesus merely tastes it and spits it out. I'd preach. That's not the context of what this term means. I remember as a child, don't judge me, all of you did it. But as a child, there's a point of age where you're putting everything in your mouth, right? And you're tasting things, sand, dirt, toys. And then you have your mother that's keeping you from tasting some things, right? But what is it that you learn when you put something in your mouth? You cognitively and sometimes actually emotionally connect through the tasting of something. The author of Hebrews here, as he is trying to help the Christian community recognize the humility of Christ as he became human and tasted death, the term appeals to this cognitive understanding, emotional awareness, a sense of knowing when it comes to death. The God of creation and the one who has created everything, sustains everything, the author of life itself, tasted death, meaning cognitively and emotionally understood and knew what it is. That's really cool. I need a point of reference when it comes to death. Not just a philosopher. I'm not just a mathematician like Albert Einstein is brilliant, no doubt. But I need someone who knows what it is. That's what I need. Somebody that has tasted it for its fullest and then understands what humanity is going to one day go through. God humbled himself below the angels, became human, humbling himself to that point, even to the point of cognitively and emotionally knowing what death's like. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Why in the world would you go anywhere else? There is no point of reference out there like this one. Verse 10. Well, excuse me. Psalm 34:8, right? Like this term gets used throughout all the scriptures. Oh, taste. Like as the psalmist is inviting, and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in. It's one thing to, what's the idea? It's not like, don't put God in your mouth, right? Like, cognitively and emotionally realize how good he is by entrusting yourself in him as your refuge. When it comes to Jesus, there's no one else who has tasted death. It's emphasized later in verse 14 what he has done. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, so he himself, like us, partook of the same thing. That through death, same thing that we go through, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Ever since the beginning, after the fall of man, through sin came death, there has been not a one who's destroyed it. It's like they go through a door and they never come back. We wish that someone would come back and provide a way through it. We need a point of reference. These verses are helpful for me in the regard that it stresses, I've heard it before, God doesn't know how I feel. Yes, he does. He has taken on death himself, even the shameful death of a cross. This is what he chose so that he could know. Not just an intellectual awareness, but an emotional understanding. He knows what it's like to be abandoned by those who followed him for 3 years. He knows what it's like to be mocked and harassed and be one that is not believed. He knows what it's like to be cursed, rejected cognitively and emotionally. He's tasted these things. So for the believer, we have a God who's humbled himself and knows, therefore can identify with our sufferings. Why in the world would you go somewhere else? Everything rests on the person of Christ and what he has done. There are some that will teach some traditions that Jesus did not die on the cross, but was rescued before his death. There's no comfort there, for God does not know cognitively or emotionally what it's like to go through death. It was fitting, verse 10, that he for whom and by whom, point two, all things exist, like keeps the thing rotting. Not only is he aware of what death is like, and bringing many sons to glory, that is the goal. This is the beauty. This is the gospel here. Should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Some of your translation, I am reading from the ESV. The term, the founder, like, it's this idea of someone carries this idea of a pioneer. I didn't live in Sandpoint. When I would visit my grandparents in Sandpoint, there was a waterfall that everybody wanted to go see, but there was no trail. So Grandpa made us make a trail. A mile-long trail up this hill, and we made the term carries this like a bushwhacker. Somebody that makes a path where there has never been a path before. Or the idea founder or author. Author of a way where there was no way before. Since the time of Adam and Eve's sin and to the point of Christ, there has never been a path through death. He tasted it. He's emotionally aware of it. He cognitively knows what it's like. And he is the founder of a pathway through it. So when we talk about death, the philosopher will give opinions about what it might be. And the author of Hebrews is saying we have someone who is aware of it emotionally and cognitively, and through that experience has provided a way through it. Why in the world would you go anywhere else? He is the founder of our salvation. And he proved it. You see this word here? Founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. Like, God is, the Son is perfect, but for the first time tasting death and being cognitively aware of it and emotionally burdened by its weight, perfected the way out. Proved himself able. And those who entrust themselves to it. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are of all of this one source. That is why this hit me this Sunday, this week when I was reading. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. I have done things, you have done things that you hide within the mind because you're ashamed of them. And what was so beautiful about Christ, not only in his humility becoming man and tasting death and experiencing mockery and rejection and betrayal, he can identify with those who are ashamed of themselves. Think of Peter. Do you know Jesus? The servant girl asks. No. Do you know Jesus? No, through cussing and swearing. Do you know Jesus? No, I don't know the man. Shame. After his resurrection, perfecting the way through death, Christ restores him, unashamed of Peter. That's cool. Like, well, where else in the world are you going to find someone like this? Yeah, Judaism has its temple, as he writes to the Christians. Yeah, they have a nice place to worship, but they don't have a point of reference. What the author does here next is beautiful. He appeals to Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. This is boiling out of an emotional response. Some of you guys know that I love Psalm 22. It is probably one of my favorite psalms. For if you remember in the beginning, it is an emotional psalm in which relives beforehand, it doesn't relive it, but it describes beforehand the emotional and cognitive situation of Jesus upon the cross. And Jesus, as he dies, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? It is the first line in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day. But you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Christ felt utterly alone on the cross. Felt the cognitive and emotional weight of that moment. And he appealed, in the psalm, it appeals like other people prayed, Psalm 22, 3 through 5. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. You have a history of answering people's prayers. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. When they prayed, you answered them. You're not answering mine, essentially. To you they cried and were rescued, in you they trusted and were not put to shame. Why are you not answering mine? The psalmist goes on to portray some of the scenes upon the cross. They mocked me, Psalm 22, 6 through 8. I am a worm. This is how he feels cognitively and emotionally as he's betrayed. His loved ones are gone. Dying utterly alone, criminals on each side, treated as one of them. I am a worm, not a man. Scorned by mankind and despised by the people, all who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He who trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him, he says. Jesus knew what it was like to experience death alone. Cognitively and emotionally, what we need in a moment like that is a point of reference. Is there anyone that can get through that? Why did God in all of his wisdom choose this as the object of his means of death? To feel the weightness of that alone and feeling the weight of death. Talk to any chaplain as they sit next to people who have no family as they're dying. You need a point of reference. Christ knows them. He's endured such a thing. 12 through 13, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. The oppressed and the unjust, who do they need? A point of reference. Cannot be freed. 16 through 21, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. They use my shame towards their advantage. Is there anyone who has a point of reference through that situation? So Psalm 22 is throughout the ages, after realizing it is messianic and why the author of Hebrews quotes it, it is filled with the cognitive and emotional understanding. I've said that probably 15 times, and if you walk away with that understanding, great. He just knows what it's like, which gives me comfort. We all are going to die unless the Lord comes. Man, I need someone that knows. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. And it's in this psalm where it's like it stops, in which he's like, please save me from the mouth of the lion. If you don't do anything, I'm done. In 21b, the prayer is answered. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Psalm 22, verse 22, the next verse, is the verse that the Hebrew writer uses as a result of answered prayer. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And then stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. Is there someone who will answer the cry as the door opens or the door is closing on one's life? Yes. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him, the afflicted. Those who are oppressed shall eat. They shall be satisfied. Those who seek him shall be. Praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Someone's provided a way. And all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Two more verses. I like Psalm 22. Prosperity shall serve him. Him. It's the one who's the founder of the salvation, the author, the pioneer, the bushwhacker, so to speak, who's made a path through death. He shall be the Lord to the coming generation. That's us. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it, made a way. It is fitting, as we go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it was fitting that he, for whom by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He doesn't deliver us from death. He makes a way through it. Except for if Jesus returns, then there's those of us that don't us, I hope us, they don't actually go through it, but for the most of history, he has provided a way through death, through the resurrection. Why in the world would you go anywhere else when he is the only point of reference who has provided a path through it? To do that would be your undoing. Verse 13. I don't know about you, I'll put my trust in him. He talked about this plainly. Going to Jerusalem, we'll be handed over to the religious leaders, I'm going to die. 3 days later, I'm making a path. I'm resurrecting. Said it plainly. In fact, religious leaders were so aware of it, they guarded it. 3 days later, they couldn't stop it. And the proclamation of that event has carried on to the generations preceding them, which is us. And he's done it. So don't go anywhere else. There are great philosophers, there's great thinkers, there's great mathematicians who can talk about the subject, they have no idea. There's only one person that humanity's been given, there's only one name that's been given who's addressed it and made a pathway through it. He is the author of our salvation. Convictional response. Reliance? Christians? We have a point of reference. We have a point of reference. In the author's mind, those who don't live in fear of death and are subject to a lifelong of slavery, you know why? If you don't have a point of reference through death, why you wouldn't want to partner with Mere Ministry or Grace Kitchen or Disaster Relief, or why you wouldn't want to go to Catania next year. You know why you wouldn't want to do that? Because the philosopher actually acknowledges this. You don't have much time. And if you only have a limit of time, what do? You eat, you drink, you get married, and you live to the fullest. The oppressed of society, that just steals the time that you have left. Why is it that Christians historically, when the Romans threw out the sick on the street, Christians would say, come into our house, we'll take the sickness ourselves and care for you, offering you to the one who has provided a way through salvation? Because their idea was, well, at least we have a resurrection. At least we have a way through death. And this will end, but what he has to offer is eternal. Eat, drink, be merry. Next chapter. This chapter, serve. This is why I read from Philippians chapter 2. This is the mindset of the Christian in that, in light of the one who has provided a way, in light of his humility becoming lower than the angels, becoming lower than man, tasted death, the shameful death on the cross, it has become the pattern by which we walk. Have this mind among yourselves, Christians, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, he humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of us men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christians are willing to be shamed, to give up the time that we have because we have a path through death to serve those who are under the bondage of slavery because of death. So you can have my time, because he has given me all eternity. There is this sense in our Christian tradition where the author of Hebrews is not trying to get Christians just to say, I believe in Jesus. No, he wants them to understand who he is in the fullness, and in light of that, walk in a whole different way. You can have my time. Why? Because Christ humbled himself, I should humble myself to serve those in my community of believers and those in my reach. And it becomes the standard by which we live. Can I conclude with 1 Corinthians 15? It's not just the author of Hebrews that addresses this issue of death. Paul, when he addresses it, it's a little bit more optimistic. Well, Hebrews is optimistic too. But because of who we know who will provide us the way through, it becomes the instruments by which we have hope set before us in the future. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. We shall be changed. We will walk the new path. It's cool. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must be put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must be put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. As the world makes their philosophy about death, Christians will turn back to death, having experienced now the new walk of the new path. Look back upon death and say, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Well, mock it. So cool. The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, great theology, great hope. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. There's people over there we want you to know about, we want you to serve with and support. Why? Because they believe in this, and they're reaching those who are oppressed by the fear of death, and they're enslaved to it. And we have the one who has a point of reference who will deliver them from it. Amen? Let's pray. What a great hope we have that not only did Jesus not talk about it, he actually did it. We're so thankful, Father, that you are willing to give up of your Son, bestowing upon those who believe the same inheritance of the Son, which is resurrection.